I'll read from chapter 1. The passage that we'll consider this morning, we might get through the first verse, but I'll read the first two. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Once more, let's ask the Lord to guide us as we study. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for recording your word for us, for the delight that we have in meditating on it, and for the way that it is a light unto our path and a lamp for our feet. We pray that you would strengthen us, give us clear understanding, Lord, and obedient hearts as we contemplate these words that you've preserved for us. In our Savior's name, amen. We're in a letter again, as we were a few years ago when we studied Colossians, or Galatians, or Romans, or Corinthians. Now, letters are very stylized pieces of literature. You know that from the way we write a letter in English. There are certain things that you always expect to see in a letter. Up at the top, you expect it to say, "Dear so-and-so," telling the person to whom it is written. And then you expect there to be a body where all the substantive material is. And then at the close, you have a phrase like, "Sincerely yours," or "Best wishes." And then finally, the name of the person who sent the letter. And it's... We would think of the body as having all the contents. But often you can learn a lot about what's coming in the body by the way the salutation reads at the beginning, or the way the conclusion is phrased at the end. For example, if a salutation says, "Dear John," that's a different thing than if it says, "Dearest John," or "My dearly beloved John." Those are different forces to them. Or sometimes you might get a letter that just says, "John," or a letter that says, "To whom it may concern." And you can glean something about the content of the letter from these openings and closings. So I find it always very encouraging in studying one of Paul's letters to give attention to these the paraphernalia at the beginning and the end, the opening and the closing of the letter, because he's setting himself up here for what he's going to talk about in the body of the correspondence. Now, a Greek letter is organized a little bit differently than an English letter. And we have lots of examples, Paul's letters. We have also a very short example preserved in Acts chapter 23. If you'll turn there briefly with me, we can see in a very short compass how the letter is organized. This is the way people organized Greek letters in the first century. Paul follows the same conventions that other people did. Acts chapter 23, in the context, Claudius Lysias, the Roman soldier responsible for Paul's care in Jerusalem, has learned of a plot to assassinate him. Now, for a Roman military leader, if you were responsible for a prisoner and somebody took the prisoner out of your control, your life was forfeit. So as soon as he learned there was a threat against him, he wanted to get rid of responsibility for this prisoner as fast as he could. He did that by sending him to Felix, the governor of the province, who was living down in Caesarea, down in the lowland. And along with Paul and a military escort, in verse 25, he wrote a letter after this manner. "Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell." Now you'll notice here that instead of beginning with the recipient of the letter and ending with the sender, the Greek letter puts them both at the beginning. In fact, it begins with the sender, Claudius Lysias, the person from whom the letter is coming. Then it continues with the addressee, the recipient, to the most excellent governor, Felix. Then there is a word of greeting, in this case simply the word greeting, much as we might say, dear so-and-so, or you might start your letter with a brief little paragraph saying, hope all is going well with you. Then there's the body of the letter, verses 27 to 30, and finally at the very end in verse 30, farewell. There's a closing, like our phrase, sincerely yours, or best wishes. So when you see a Greek letter, you expect to find the from, the to, the greeting, the body, and the closing. Those are the five major pieces of any Greek letter in that order. And Paul's letters all follow that pattern. Back in Ephesians, the section that I read encompasses three of those five. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, that's the from, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, that's the to. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the greeting. Then verse 3 begins the body of the letter. And when we get down to chapter 6, we'll find some greetings at the end, which are like the close, farewell. Several verses at the end of each letter close things off. Now, having recognized that, you might say, fine, let's get on to the body. But as I suggested, it's often the case that in Paul's letters you can learn a lot by looking at the opening to the letter and how he sets himself up for the letter. In the case of Paul's letters, we're particularly fortunate that we have a bunch of them. We've got 13 letters, 13 openings, 13 bodies, 13 closings. And if you have several instances of one class of thing, what can you do with them?
Compare them.
You can compare them. Right. Dave had two examples of a Israelite king falling into sin and being confronted by a prophet. So what did he do? You compare them. And the more points of similarity there are, the more comparisons you can draw, the more copies you've got, the more comparisons you can draw. Well, what I've done, I'm going to hand out to you, is a comparison of all 13 epistles, just the first two verses from each one. And you'll see that there are some patterns that I think will illuminate our understanding of this epistle. Now, across the top, I have listed the epistles, and I've put them in historical order. That's as near to a natural order as I can think of. The order in which they fall in our Bibles is fairly accidental, but the historical order, the order in which they are written, might show some development. So I've arranged them that way. Up at the top, I've put the sort of some pointer to where they appeared, as we studied last week when we looked at the history of the book of Acts. And down the side, you'll notice I've listed the from part, the to part, and then the greeting part. The from part I have divided into two pieces. First of all, how Paul describes himself, and then it's often the case that he associates other people with him in the greeting. This letter comes from me and from some of my associates. So where there are co-authors for the letter, I have listed them at the bottom as well, in that second row. So let's start by looking at this from section. And the first thing I want you to notice is the title that Paul uses for himself and how those titles vary across the letters. Ephesians is pretty much a standard way to introduce himself. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That's exactly the same as Colossians and 2 Corinthians, and it is substantially the same as, well, it's the same as the beginning of 2 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Then he goes on and says some other stuff before he gets back to the greeting. Galatians is really an expanded form of this. Paul, an apostle, neither by men neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And you've got substantially the same thing in 1 Corinthians. Paul, a called one, an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. So this is a very common way for him to introduce himself. How many epistles do I have here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. That's what I thought. 9 out of the 13 epistles begin with his describing himself as an apostle. Sometimes he calls himself a servant or a bondslave of Jesus Christ. You see, that's in Romans and Philippians and Titus. Sometimes he calls himself the called one of Jesus Christ, as in 1 Corinthians and Romans. Once in Philemon, he calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ, referring to the fact that he's in jail. Of course, he's in jail in Philemon, Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians, as well as 2 Timothy. But in Philemon, he calls that out in the greeting. And the two epistles to Thessalonians have no title associated with them. It's just Paul. So this is a very common title, but it's worthwhile remembering what it says about him. There are two facets to this title. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is an apostle by the will of God. First of all, he says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, apostle is a word a lot like epistle. See the similarity between an apostle and an epistle? An epistle is a letter that is sent. An apostle is a person that is sent. They both have to do with sending, and they sound the same in English because they both come from an underlying Greek root that refers to sending. There are three categories of apostles in the New Testament. Some of you have understood this before, but I'm not sure that Brian and Stephanie have known of this, so I thought we'd just briefly review it. Each member of the Trinity can send people out to do divine work. The Father, there is one person that is described as an apostle where the reference is to the Father, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 3, he is called the apostle and high priest of our faith. He said to his disciples, "As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." So the Lord Jesus is the apostle of the Father, the one who is directly sent by the Father. Paul says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, one sent by Jesus Christ, by the Son. And that title in Scripture is reserved for Paul and the 12. They are the ones who were sent personally by the Lord Jesus. The 12 during his earthly ministry, and then Paul when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and designated him as his special envoy to go to the Gentiles. So he was an apostle sent by Jesus Christ. There are others in the New Testament who are called apostles. Barnabas is called an apostle. Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25 is called an apostle. How were they sent? Well, we have the most information about Barnabas. He was sent out in Acts chapter 13. When the Holy Ghost said to the church at Antioch, "I want you to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." It was the Holy Spirit that did the sending there. And so Barnabas was an apostle of the Holy Spirit. So was Saul. He was both an apostle of Jesus Christ from the road to Damascus and an apostle of the Holy Ghost through the church at Antioch by the Holy Spirit. And that's very much what we would call a missionary today. If we were to have some task that needed to be done and needed someone in the church to go, and we were to pray and the Lord were to say, "I think maybe we ought to send Anita on this particular task," then she would be sent forth by the Holy Ghost through the church for that particular ministry. Paul treasures this title, Apostle of Jesus Christ. You see how often he uses it. It puts him as one of the 12. He recognized of the considerable responsibility that he had to bear the faith. Just as Matthew, or Peter, or James, or others of those that had been selected by the Lord personally to carry his word. This is a gift.
The apostles are given to the church, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. In thinking about Paul's role as an apostle, we need to remember that each of us has a gift. It might not be the gift of the apostle. It might be some other gift. But we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every one of us to profit withal. So we all have some gift from the Lord. Some of us might be sent out, as Barnabas was sent out, by the church. We may have some ministry within the assembly. And just as Paul treasured and cultivated his gift of being an apostle, it was really important to him. This is what God has given me for the blessing of his church and the conversion of unbelievers, and that's wonderful. I'm glad to have it. We ought to treasure and cultivate what the Lord has given to us. In fact, that's what Paul told his son in the faith, Timothy. He exhorted him in 2 Timothy chapter 1 to stir up the gift of God which is in you. Don't neglect it. You as a Christian have a gift. Don't forget it. Don't neglect it. Don't be shy about it. If God has given it to you, then you need to exercise it, cultivate it, make use of it, as Paul did. He declares that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he emphasizes that he is that apostle by the will of God. This wasn't his idea. He didn't pick this job. He didn't volunteer for this assignment. He is one of those, as someone has said, who was dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. He was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians, and the Lord appeared to him and grabbed a hold of him and said, I am sending you to preach my gospel. And it was forcibly impressed upon him that this was God's work in appointing him. This was an encouragement to him when the work became difficult. I didn't choose this job. I didn't make a bad job choice. God put me here, so I'm going to have to go through with it because it's my assignment, and not sit around and wish that I'd chosen something else. I didn't have the choice. He put me here. I think it was also a help to him when he was challenged. In some ways, the first two chapters of the Epistle to the Galatians are an amplification of this phrase, by the will of God. They are Paul's accounting of the fact that it was God who put him here. It wasn't people that taught him what he knew and gave him his authority. He had it directly from God, and therefore he could more or less deal with what people would challenge him with. Like water off a duck's back. That's probably too much. I'm sure it hurt when people opposed him. I'm sure it brought him pain and was discouraging to him when people didn't recognize his authority. But at the end of the day, he could say, Lord, you gave me this authority. I know that. And if they disregard it, well, that's their problem. They're the ones whose perception is messed up. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have a gift that God has given me for the blessing of the church and the conversion of unbelievers, and I have that gift by the will of God. That's Paul's description of himself. Well, there's something else here in verse 1, or I should say there's something that's not in verse 1 that you might not notice if you were just reading through Ephesians. If I just read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, you would say, well, that's fine. All three pieces are there, the from, the to, and the greeting. But if you look at the chart, you'll see that Ephesians stands out from the other epistles. Without leaving the from section, what is different about the from section here in contrast with most of Paul's other epistles?
Not writing with someone else.
There's no one else with him. If you look at the other epistles, the three, Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, those are all personal letters. And you can set them off to the side. Most of these are to churches. So the discrepancy becomes even stronger when you look at that. And look along with me at the columns that correspond to Philemon, Colossians, and Philippians. Those letters were written at roughly the same time as Ephesians. In fact, we saw last time that Tychicus, who carried Ephesians, is the same one who carried Colossians. They were carried by the same messenger. So these letters must have been written within days of each other. Tychicus and Onesimus were making ready to return to Asia Minor, and Paul wanted to send some letters along with them. They didn't have a postal service in those days. You had to send it with a messenger. So he wrote these four letters for different recipients. He wanted them to drop off one at Philippians, at the church at Philippi in Greece. And then after they crossed over into what is now Turkey, he wanted them to deliver Philemon and Colossians and Ephesians. And if you look at the second row in our table here for Philemon and Colossians and Philippians, it's clear that Paul has a very dear and trusted friend with him, Timothy. He associates Timothy with him in the openings to these three epistles. Timothy, I don't think Timothy died between the time he finished Colossians and the time he started Ephesians. In fact, Timothy is around doing wonderful things in the last three books, in 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. Did Paul send him off somewhere? Did he disappear? He was with Paul when he wrote the first three epistles, and then he wasn't there when he wrote Ephesians? There's no trace of that, no evidence for that. What happened to Timothy? Why doesn't Paul name someone else with him? In fact, in particular, why doesn't he name Timothy? Now, if you look at the table, you say, well, you know, it's true that most of the time he associates other people with himself, but, you know, Romans doesn't have anybody else with him either. You see that? Romans is blank in that cell. Nobody's joining him in writing Romans. Well, what about Romans? Was anybody else with Paul at the time he wrote Romans? Well, the answer is yes. Please look at the last chapter in Romans. He had lots of people with him. First of whom, verse 21, is Timothy. Romans 16, verse 21. Timotheus, my work fellow. You understand that Timotheus is just the Greek form of the word Timothy. And Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. They're here with me. They send their greetings. I, Tertius, that's number three, the slave, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother, Quartus is number four. He was also a slave. So all these people that were there with Paul, including Timothy, but he doesn't name any of them at the beginning of the epistle to the Romans. He just says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle to all that be in Rome. Why is it that he leaves out Timothy and the others who were with him when he wrote Ephesians and Romans? I scratched my head on this. And mentioned to my wife, and she said, well, that's interesting, she said, because, you know, I could always memorize Colossians and Timothy. I could never memorize Ephesians. Something different about the book of Ephesians. It's harder to memorize. Maybe it's because Timothy helped Paul express himself more clearly in Colossians. Or in 1 Timothy, it sort of bears the stamp of Timothy. There's something about Timothy that is there that isn't there in Ephesians. And that got me to thinking, what characteristics are different between Romans and Ephesians as compared with the rest of Paul's epistles? As I thought about it, I thought, you know, these are probably the only two of his epistles that don't deal with some kind of particular pressing problem in the church. Every one of his epistles, except for these two, is written because something's going on that needs some attention. There's some kind of a problem that is being addressed. In 1 Corinthians, there's the irregularities in the use of gifts. In 2 Corinthians, they're listening to false teachers who are urging them to discard Paul's authority. Galatians, they are turning to circumcision and trying to become Christians by a Jewish route rather than relying in the grace of God. Philemon is written to urge him to receive Onesimus back into fellowship. Colossians is dealing with an error that later on became the Gnostic heresy. Philippians is a thank you note. They had sent him a gift. He's returning thanks, and along the way he urges two women in the church who don't get along to make peace with one another. Romans and Ephesians don't deal with any problems in the churches. And so I wonder maybe if the right way to ask the question is not why his associates were left out of Romans and Ephesians, but why he included them in the other epistles. And when you think that they're dealing with problems, I think a solution may come in the biblical principle that when you're dealing with personal misbehavior, when you're dealing with error and with fault, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word must be established. Even though Paul is an apostle and has the authority of an apostle, when he comes to write to a church with problems, he's very hesitant to come just based on his own discernment. Now, he lashes out at the Corinthians, and he beats up the Galatians pretty hard. He speaks very authoritatively to them. But it seems to me that what he's done is before he has sent these letters, he's talked with the people that are with him. It seems to me the church in Corinth has a problem. What do you think? And he's prayed with Timothy and with Silvanus and with Sosthenes, these brothers that are with him. He's conferred with them. And in prayer together, the Holy Spirit has confirmed to them, yes, this is really a problem and you should deal with it. So when he writes these letters, even though he's the one that's writing, that's clear, he associates them with him in the greeting, in the opening part of the letter. This letter is really coming from us. And when I tell you you've got a problem, I'm not the only one who thinks this. Timothy thinks so too. And Sosthenes thinks so. So when we have these epistles that are focused at very particular real-world problems, they're very pastoral in their nature. We have other people associated with him. When he wrote to the Romans, he wasn't writing to address a problem. He was writing simply to advise them of his doctrine, saying, I'm going to come visit you people, and I'd like you to know what I teach. And in Ephesians, he's providing a very doctrinal synopsis. You will see that it's very carefully organized. It has a lot of very deep teaching in it. Here, he doesn't need the two or three witnesses. He is speaking as God's prophet, as God's apostle, and he's giving them the revelation that the Lord has for them. Now, there's an application behind this little nit that grows out of the observation that Timothy is missing at the greeting to Ephesians. And that observation is that God has given to his church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. It's interesting. It's always been fascinating to me that Paul has these two roles in the local church ministry, the pastoral role and the teacher role, often tied together in the same person. But there are two different words there. The teacher has an emphasis on the doctrinal work. Instruction. What's a pastor? A pastor feeds the sheep, shepherds the sheep, guides the sheep, corrects them, picks the burrs out of their wool. One is focused more on systematic teaching, the other more on daily care and dealing with problems. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are two gifts distinguished. There is the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. Is another aspect, I think, of the same distinction. The word of knowledge that understands the doctrines of Scripture and their structure and their interrelationship with one another and can detect false teaching. And then there's the word of wisdom that knows how the rubber gets down on the road and makes sense in daily life. Well, in Romans and Ephesians, we have the work of the teacher. We have a teacher at work, I should say. Paul is teaching. Very systematic. Theologically oriented. These are the closest that we come to a systematic theology. In the other epistles, there's a more of a pastoral concern. And so as we move into Ephesians, the fact that Timothy is not named there at the beginning should alert you that we're going to find something that is not problem-oriented. It's more systematically oriented. As we go through the book, we will see, in fact, that it follows the same outline as the book of Romans. I think I pointed this out to you last week. Both books begin with an emphasis on God's grace in salvation, how it is that God saves people. That's chapters 1 through 8 in Romans, and it's everything down through chapter 2, verse 10 in Ephesians. Then Romans 9 through 11 and Ephesians chapters 2 and 3 talk about the relationship of Jew and Gentile. Very important question. How does God's New Testament, New Covenant practice relate to His Old Testament people? His Old Covenant people. And then in Romans 12 through 16 and in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, there is a discussion of the practical implications of these teachings. The books are not without practical teaching. It's just that it's not focused at a particular problem in the church. It's more generic, and both books have this practical section. Well, after I'd come to the realization that Romans and Ephesians are the theology books of the New Testament, and I realized that they both follow basically the same outline, then I was set to ask myself, well, why do we have two of them then? Why did the Spirit of God lead Paul to write them both? I think a clue to that may be found in the vocabulary of the books. Ephesians uses the word church more frequently than any other book in the epistles. It uses the word church on average 1.5 times per chapter. There are 9 occurrences of the word. And he doesn't even start by saying, I'm writing to the church at Ephesus. He doesn't even have that at the beginning. It's just in the body of the book. 9 times he talks about the church. Romans only occur in 16 chapters. There are only 4 references to the church. And they're all in chapter 16 where he says, greet the church that is in your home. The church here salutes you. It's all part of the greetings going back and forth. Romans says virtually nothing about the church, theologically. It doesn't give us any teaching about the body of Christ. The focus of Romans is on the individual Christian. It tells me how I came to be a believer, how I am to relate to the Jewish people, how I am to conduct myself. In Ephesians, that's there, but there's another layer on top of it. It talks about God's purpose for the church. The body of Christ in salvation, in relationship to the Jew, and in its daily conduct. We're dealing here more with our corporate identity. So early on in his ministry, during the third journey, he wrote the epistle to the Romans summarizing what God had showed him about individual salvation. Toward the end of his ministry, while he was in prison at Rome, he wrote the book of Ephesians, covering much of the same ground, but focusing now on the relevance of those topics to the church of God. And that, I think, is going to be helpful to us as we go through the book. Well, that's probably enough for the from. Let's take a look at the to. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He calls them first the saints which are at Ephesus, and second the faithful in Christ Jesus. The word saint, I think you all know, means a holy one, and that in turn means a separated one. The fundamental idea of holiness is to be separated. Although this is a book about the church, it's interesting he doesn't address it to the church as a church. He addresses it to the saints and the faithful. Well, you're a saint. You're a separated one. What are you separated from? Well, what's he tell us here? The saints which are in Ephesus. You're in it. That's where you live. We know from Acts what that city was like. There were idolaters there, and people made idols and sold idols, and they didn't like the teaching from the Scriptures. They didn't like Paul's teaching. But still, God had a group of people that He'd chosen out for Himself. He set them aside. They were His saints in Ephesus, separated out from that society, distinct. They were different, but they weren't part of it. They were also called the faithful who are in Christ Jesus. Faithful means simply those who believe. Those who believe in every sense of the word, to carry out their belief. It's not just a lip service, assent to the doctrines of salvation, but they are faithful in serving the Lord. It might be that the phrase faithful in Christ Jesus is equivalent to those who believe in Christ Jesus. But I don't really think that's the case here. As we go through chapter 1, we're going to find that Paul's mind is full of the phrase, in Christ, describing our position. The fact that we are in the body of Christ. We've been made a part of the Lord Jesus by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's the sense in which he uses the phrase in the greetings here. I'm writing to the saints who, though they live at Ephesus, are separate from that city. I'm writing to the believing ones who, because of their faith, have been incorporated in Jesus Christ. So you see, Ephesus is the worldly context out of which we've been called. And Jesus Christ is that precious unity and identity that we have now as we're baptized into his body by the Holy Spirit. Two things worth noting here. The first is that these two titles are equivalent. Who is a saint? Everyone who is a faithful one in Christ Jesus. If the Roman Catholic organization would have us believe that you can't know somebody as a saint until they've been dead for 100 years, and somebody has prayed to them, and you've gotten an answer to your prayer, and that proves they're really in heaven. Paul didn't feel any need to wait 100 years to greet the believers in Ephesus as saints. As far as he was concerned, if you are a believer, you're in Christ, you're a saint, and you're entitled to that title. That's an encouragement for us. We are God's saints. We are his separate ones. And we're to recognize that and live that way. This notion that we have changed our position, we're no longer of the world, we are part of the body of Christ. Although we live in the world, we have a spiritual identity in Christ, is a major theme in Paul's writings. We saw it in Colossians, and we'll see it quite a bit in this book as we go through. The implications of it are important for us. As a Christian, you are no longer free to live the way you lived when you were an unbeliever. You can't simply say, well, I'm a Christian now, my sins are forgiven, I'll do what I please. You're called to be different. You're God's peculiar people, distinctive, set apart in Jesus Christ, identified with him, surrounded by the world but separated from it, the saints in Ephesus, the separate ones in Ephesus. May God help us day by day to live our lives in a way that marks out that peculiarity. There are some things that might be in and of themselves unobjectionable that you or I cannot participate in because we are called to be saints. We are called to be holy. And we must not allow there to be any question attached to our conduct in order that we might bring glory to our Lord. And we can very quickly look at the final aspect of the opening here, which is the greeting in verse 2. You can see from the chart that this greeting is unexceptional. It's very constant across all of the epistles except for the last three personal epistles where to grace and peace, Paul adds the word mercy. But in Ephesians, as in all the earlier epistles, it is grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor. Ephesians will emphasize that to us as few other books do. It's in Ephesians that we have that wonderful promise in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians is going to emphasize to us that salvation is a free gift of God's grace. And peace is the relationship with God that we have as a result of his grace. God is gracious to us. As a result, he brings us into a relationship of peace. Paul tells us that both of these come to us from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father gives us his grace. He is the gracious one. He is the one who has elected us, redeemed us, called us. He is the one who has planned it. The Lord Jesus has provided the legal foundation for God's grace by dying in our place and rising again so that God can graciously be both just and the justifier of him who believes, as Romans says, chapter 3. In terms of peace, the Father is the one with whom we have peace. We were alienated from him by our sin. Paul's going to emphasize that about the enmity between us and God down in verse 15 of chapter 2. And now we have peace with God. And how do we have that peace with God? Well, chapter 2, verse 14. He, Jesus Christ, is our peace. Or as Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the one who has made that peace and brought us together with God from whom we were separated. So God, as a holy God, we were at enmity with him. We now have peace with him. How could that ever happen? Well, because in addition to being a holy and righteous God, he is also a gracious God. And in his grace and his unmerited favor, he has chosen us for himself and provided for our redemption. And he's accomplished both these through the agency of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's only a few words on verse 2. But you know something, a verse that is repeated 13 times in the course of the New Testament, must be a lesson there for us. How can you possibly be discouraged if you realize that you are the partaker of grace and peace through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, there's a lot in the world around us that we could be upset with, but if we realize, if we just kept before our minds that God is gracious toward us, apart from our own merit, he has bestowed goodness upon us and brought us into a relationship of peace with himself. He's done this through his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What tremendous encouragement there is, and I find it very significant that at the beginning of each of these letters, some of them dealing with very hard issues, and very severe problems, still Paul begins with this encouragement, grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we made it through verse 2. So Lord willing, next week we'll begin in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and peace toward us. And we thank you for your beloved Son, the one through whom you have brought us into the benefit of that grace and brought us to enjoy the peace that you bestowed upon us. We pray, Lord, that as we meditate on these things that we've seen here, that you would encourage us in our conduct before you, that we could, like these believers in Corinth, be your saints, really be separate from the world around us and exalt in the position that we enjoy as members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, a place to which you brought us by your grace through faith. We lift up our thanksgiving to you now in the name of our Savior. Amen. I thought we might close by singing Psalm 1 from the Blue Book, drawing the distinction between the doctrinal emphasis of Ephesians and Romans and the more problematic orientation of the other epistles. Psalm 1 reminds us of the benefit there is to meditating in the law of God, delighting ourselves in the pure teaching of God's Word. So let's stand and sing Psalm 1 as our closing hymn.